This morning our passage does come from, once again, the Gospel of Luke. We are finishing chapter 13 this morning. Luke chapter 13, 31, verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, though you may follow along in any faithful English translation you wish. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. As we talked about last Sunday night at our evening service, this is the Word of God, which means it is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is infallible. It is even impossible for the Bible to contain errors. It is breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is sufficient for you. It is sufficient for all you need for faith and life. So again, I encourage you to give your full hearts over to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the Word of God. Now this morning our text continues to follow Jesus as he is slowly but surely making his way towards the city of Jerusalem. Last week we heard Christ declare to the unbelieving Jews in his day that on the great and final day of judgment, because of their unbelief, they would be shut out from the kingdom of heaven forever. And I almost included this morning's text with that sermon because it shouldn't be lost on us, beloved, that although God's judgments are just, and when he declares condemnations, as he did in our passage last week, it does bring him glory. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ also laments quite powerfully over the fact that condemnation is indeed even necessary. We'll talk about the lament of Jesus Christ in our passage this morning in just a little further on in the sermon. But I am ultimately glad that I did not include this text with last week's sermon, because there's a lot in this passage that deserves our attention today. And it is showing us some wonderful things about our Lord and Savior Jesus that hopefully, I hope, will bring encouragement to you if you are trusting in him for your salvation. This passage teaches us some wonderful truths about the very nature and character of our Lord and Savior. So as we move into the section of Luke's gospel, there are three points I want us to consider today as we strive to understand and apply the word to our lives. And the first point is found in verse 31. Verse 31, we see this, an attempt at entrapment. That's our first point, an attempt at entrapment, verse 31. And here, in this first point, I think we gain a little bit of a historical context into what's happening in our passage this morning, but we also gain some spiritual context. We gain some insight into the spiritual battle that is raging on all around Christ in his earthly ministry. Because what this first point really shows us is how the ancient serpent, the devil, was using hardened human hearts in an attempt at preventing Jesus Christ from fulfilling his earthly ministry. The devil is using hardened human hearts in an attempt to prevent Jesus from setting captive souls free, from conquering sin, from conquering death, and ultimately conquering the devil himself. And there are two primary actors in this verse who I believe Satan is using in an attempt to derail the mission of Christ. These two actors are, of course, the Pharisees and Herod. Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod who murdered John the Baptist. Now we should understand, Herod and the Pharisees are not friends. They are not allies in any sense of the word. Herod, in the minds of the Jews, represented the Roman occupation of Israel. It's quite possible that Herod, apart from Caesar, Herod may have been the most hated man in the eyes of the Jews. And so, in light of that reality, some people read verse 31 and they seem to believe that Luke is telling us that maybe some good Pharisees who were genuinely concerned for the welfare of Jesus came to him with a sincere warning of a plot from Herod to kill him. We do know there were some good Pharisees, of course. John tells us of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Not every Pharisee was this evil, legalistic, religious leader who sought to crush Christ. There were some who saw Jesus for who he was. But it would be uncharacteristic for Luke in his gospel to paint the Pharisees as being good. Luke is consistently portraying the Pharisees as being in conflict with Christ. So I don't think that these are sincere Pharisees coming to warn Jesus. Instead, what I think we have here is a deliberate scheming between Herod and the Pharisees. You see, while they may not have been allies, the Pharisees and Herod did have a common enemy in Jesus Christ. Herod probably saw Jesus as a revolutionary, maybe similar to John the Baptist. And no doubt Herod probably got a lot of blowback from the killing of John the Baptist. And it may be that he is very eager to avoid the same kind of blowback if he would attempt to kill Jesus. He probably saw Jesus as a person who could rally the mob and threaten his power. Because of this, Herod was probably very eager to have Jesus get out of the region over which he had power. Herod had power over the region of Galilee. And while we know that Jesus is, at this point in his earthly life, on the road to Jerusalem, he seems to be, from everything we've seen since Luke chapter 9, when he begins his journey towards the holy city, he seems to be taking his sweet old time. Think of everything we've seen in Luke 9 and forward. He's constantly teaching. He stops in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's moving slowly. And we can assume at this point he is still in the region of Galilee under Herod's governance. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were probably very eager for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. They were very eager for Jesus to enter into the region of Judea, where the city of Jerusalem was located, because once he was in Judea, it would be much easier for them to turn Jesus over to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish courts, who had a great amount of power and authority in Judea. If the Pharisees wanted Jesus out of the picture, if they were plotting against him, as we know, Luke tells us they have been plotting against him for quite some time now, the most efficient and effective way to get Jesus out of the picture would be to have him executed. The best way to do that would be to turn Jesus over to the Sanhedrin, who could then carry out his execution. So I really don't think we are stretching here to say that Satan is using a mutual hatred for Jesus to make strange bedfellows between Herod and the Pharisees. Herod wanted Jesus out of Galilee. The Pharisees wanted Jesus in Judea. And so it's as if they said to one another, hey, let's come up with a plot that helps both of us. Let's go to Jesus Let's tell Jesus that Herod, you're trying to kill him. Hopefully, it will motivate Jesus to sort of step on the gas, get out of Galilee, make a beeline towards Jerusalem, where we then can hand him over to the Sanhedrin and do away with him once and for all. And again, beloved, I want to keep framing this within the greater context of the real spiritual war that was going on between the ancient serpent, the devil, and Jesus Christ. Because ultimately what is happening here is we cannot forget what is happening. It's been happening since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God told the serpent that he would one day send someone who would crush his head. And so what is really happening here is that the serpent, the devil, has been working ever since Genesis 3, 15 at preventing that from happening. He did it all through the Old Testament by trying to wipe out the covenant people of God, by trying to tempt the covenant people of God into great sin so that God himself would wipe out Israel. He tried to wipe out the Davidic line of the kings time and time again, the family of David. And now in the New Testament, now that the seed of the woman who would crush his head has come, Satan is trying to prevent Christ from accomplishing his mission. And he's doing it. Really, he has been the main actor in all the opposition in Christ's earthly life. From Herod issuing a decree that all the firstborn or all the males born in Israel under 2 years old should be killed, to the devil coming to Christ in the wilderness and trying to tempt him into sinning so that Jesus would no longer be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And now we see the devil using Herod, the Pharisees, these human forces to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his mission. This is on many different levels, as I said, an attempt at entrapment. Everyone, in verse 31, Herod, the Pharisees, and although he's not mentioned directly, Satan himself, they are working at stopping Jesus from accomplishing his mission. And so this is the situation. This is what's happening here, which leads us into the second point of our text this morning, verses 32 through 33, the Savior's resolution. Jesus, of course, is not unaware of what's happening here. In these two verses, he responds both to Herod and the Pharisees in a similar way. First, his response to Herod, "Go and tell that fox." It's interesting how full of contempt Jesus is for Herod. The word fox is a metaphor for a person who is deceitfully crafty. And it is so clear from really all the gospel accounts that Jesus simply has no respect for Herod and no respect for Herod's authority. You'd see this later at the trial of Christ. Remember when Jesus was brought before Herod and Jesus refuses to respond to Herod? He refuses to even speak to him. As far as I know, that's the only case in the Gospels where Jesus refuses to speak to anyone. It's expressing contempt. There is a level of contempt that Jesus has for Herod. Perhaps because it was Herod who killed his cousin, the prophet John the Baptist. Perhaps because Herod had the blood of a prophet on his hands. Maybe that's the reason why Jesus shows this level of contempt towards Herod. Now look at what Jesus tells the Pharisees to relay to Herod. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course." Jesus, in this response, is first summarizing his ministry. He has come to bring the kingdom of God and to plunder the house of the devil. Remember again, this is what the casting out of demons was displaying, that Jesus was there, he was establishing the kingdom of God, and he was setting captive souls free. And the healing of the physical bodies of the people who Jesus healed, it was a display, it was a reminder that Jesus was indeed undoing the curse and the effects of the curse that sin brought into the world. He was undoing the powers of sin and death, and he had come to bring redemption to the whole person, body and soul, which of course he will ultimately accomplish on the final day when all of God's people are resurrected to glorified bodies and glorified souls, and we will live with Christ in the kingdom as embodied souls as we were created to be forever. All of this is showing the healing of the body, the casting out of demons, is all summarizing the whole of Christ's ministry. And after he summarizes his mission and his ministry and his work, look at what he says. He says to tell Herod that this work, his ministry, is today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Now, I think we need to understand this is not directly referencing what we might initially think of when we hear Jesus say this. I think that many of us, when we read this, we see a three-day cycle. What do we automatically think of? We immediately think of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, however, he was doing nothing more really than using a common phrase of the day, which shows us that Jesus was committed to his earthly ministry, committed to finishing his work of redemption, and nothing or no one would interfere with it. That's what that phrase means. Today and tomorrow and on the third day, I finish my course. Nobody was going to derail Jesus. That's what he's saying in this response. He knew the mission for which he was sent. He knew the timeline, even the timeline for which the Father had in place. He knew the appointed time. And he wasn't going to let the schemes of the Pharisees, the schemes of Herod, mess with the appointed work and timeline that God the Father had established for his earthly life. And in this, beloved, we see Jesus is fully committed to his mission to accomplish redemption for his people and do it in the timeline that his Father has ordained. His response to the Pharisees, verse 33, illustrates the same great truth. Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following." There's that three-day cycle again. And in fact, this is even shown to us in verse 35 of our text when Jesus says that Jerusalem would not see Jesus until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here, I think Jesus is once again reaffirming that this timeline, he would get to Jerusalem at the appointed time, and it's been determined in eternity past. I think Jesus is referencing in verse 35, Palm Sunday. And again, he's saying, "I will come at the appointed time into Jerusalem. Not a moment sooner and not a moment later." Jesus is saying to Herod and the Pharisees, "You cannot intimidate me to abandon my mission. You cannot intimidate me into doing anything sooner than what my Father has willed me to do them." And I don't want us to miss any of this, beloved. This matters. Because here in his response to these schemers, we see how resolute Jesus is in completing his ministry. He would do his redemptive work. He would do it in the timeline that the Father ordained. He would do it to completion. He would do it until, as he says, he has finished his course. Now that's a great assurance to us as Christians, because in these statements we see that Jesus would absolutely, resolutely undo and reverse the effects of the fall and the curse. He would not give up his work until it was complete. He was under a holy obligation from his Father to make sure that his work was indeed completed. And Jesus, who in his earthly life always did what pleased the Father, would, in accordance with his Father's will, complete his work. And he would do it when his Father appointed it to be done. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul spoke of, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, referencing the coming of Jesus. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come," meaning when the God-ordained appointed time was here, Paul says God sent his son forth. Everything would be according to the will of God, not the will of Herod, not the will of the Pharisees, not your will, not my will. God's appointed time. And while these phrases of today and tomorrow and the third day, they aren't direct references to his death and burial and resurrection, we can't help, I think, but reflect upon those 3 days when Jesus, according to the time appointed by God, completely, definitely, and for all time accomplished the redemption of his people in his atoning death, in his burial, and in his triumphant, victorious resurrection. Christ's work was finished. Your redemption and my redemption, it was accomplished, and it was accomplished exactly when God ordained it to be accomplished, beloved. Satan, Herod, the Pharisees could not prevent it. And in fact, because of God's sovereign will and his appointed time, everything they did to derail the work of Christ ultimately worked for Christ and according to the will of the Father and fell into the redemptive plan of our sovereign God, so that you and I and all who look to Jesus Christ by faith today, we can have the utmost assurance that Christ's work was complete, your redemption was accomplished for all time in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now again, I hope that's a great hope for you all. If you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation, what this means is that you can know that your salvation has already been accomplished according to the will of God. And because of that great truth, you can have the confidence today that your salvation will be fully realized in your life. This is the source of Paul's confidence in Philippians chapter 1. When he says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can have assurance that your salvation will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ, God's appointed time. Why? Because your salvation was already accomplished in the earthly life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ at God's appointed time. This brings us great hope, great assurance, great comfort for God's people, beloved. There's one more statement Jesus makes in his response to the Pharisees, and it's a somewhat ironic statement. Verse 33. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This was a scathing indictment upon the Pharisees, who Jesus knew were plotting to have him killed in the holy city. It's not just an indictment on the Pharisees, it's really an indictment on all of Israel. And in Christ's mind, I think he was reflecting upon the pattern of the prophets of God being murdered in the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we see the prophet Habakkuk killed in Jerusalem. We see the prophet Zechariah killed in the holy city, murdered by Israelites. The rabbinical tradition of the Jews says that the prophet Isaiah was murdered in the holy city. And even if Christ was looking forward from his time on earth and into the apostolic age, what would you see in the book of Acts? Stephen murdered by the Pharisees in the city of Jerusalem. James murdered in Jerusalem. And all of this, this great reality that the city of God murders God's prophets, it leads into the third point of our sermon this morning, verses 34, 35, the Savior's lament. Jesus, in these verses, grieves the condition of the holy city and really the condition of the entire nation of Israel. Here was Jerusalem, supposed to be the center of God's people's lives, of their religious life. It was where God chose to dwell himself in the temple. It was where the king was to be enthroned and reign. It was where the worship of God's people was supposed to happen, where the sacrifices were offered up. And here it was, the chosen city of God, murdering the prophets, murdering those who were sent by God to bring the word of God to the people of God. The city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, they were doing everything to work against what God desired them to be. And Jesus grieves it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. It is a real lament. It is a sincere lament. These are not just poetic words from Christ. It is a deep-seated grieving that he is pouring out here. His desire was not to bring judgment onto Jerusalem. His desire was not to have the branches of Israel cut off from the vine. His desire wasn't to cast them out into outer darkness where there's bitter weeping and gnashing of teeth. His desire was to gather them together, to spread his protective wings over them, to redeem them, and to comfort them, and to guide them. But Israel would have none of it. They, like they had throughout almost the entire Old Testament, they were rejecting the kingdom. They were rejecting God's Messiah. They were rejecting God's word. They were rejecting God himself. And as we heard last week, it would lead to them being shut out from the kingdom for all eternity. This lament, it brings with it a whole, it really does bring with it a whole boatload of theological questions. And I realize that, you know, we read this lament and we ask, what is it saying about God's sovereignty in election? The role of free will. What is this saying about God's covenant promises? What is this saying about God's plan for Israel as an ethnic people? There are so many theological, I hate to call them rabbit trails, but that's really what they are. There's so many theological rabbit trails we can go down, beloved, as we read this lament. And I hope you know that you can always come to me and ask those questions. I hope you know that I am available to help you work out those things. You know, I encourage all of you to be thinking through your theology, to for every Christian to be a practicing theologian. It's your job as a Christian to study God. That's what theology is. It is faith seeking understanding. So every Christian is called to be a theologian and think these things out. But for the sake of this sermon this morning, I'm not trying to brush past those theological questions, but I want us to focus on one particular thing. I want us to see something very specific from the lament of Jesus Christ over Jerusalem. I want us to see, beloved, the compassion of our Savior. Compassion, grief, sorrow, even for those who are under his just judgment. It's displayed here in Christ's lament. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's very easy for us to think of God in fairly limited terms. He said in Sunday school this morning, God created mankind in his image, and ever since, mankind has been trying to make God in his image. It's very easy for us to focus in on some attributes of God while neglecting others. Many people today only want to focus on God's love and God's compassion. They only want to talk about God in terms of grace and mercy. As I've said many times, many people like the idea of precious Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. And a lot of those people will have serious issues with how Jesus is talked about in the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke's Gospel, we see a Jesus who talks about hell, who warns of it, who even declares condemnation upon many people. We see a Jesus who speaks of baptizing people with fire, that is, baptizing them with the wrath of God. We see a Jesus who shows contempt As we saw in our text today, contempt for men like Herod. But then, you know, in response to the sort of what we might call the hippy-dippy Jesus, so many people, in response to that, I think, can be in danger, oftentimes, of speaking of Jesus in terms which almost make it seem like he delights in bringing condemnation. I think the danger for us, in response to those who want to make Jesus out to be nothing but rainbows and bunnies and love, is to many times overemphasize Jesus as the holy judge who will indeed cast the goats out of the kingdom and into eternal darkness. I think many times if we are not careful, we can overemphasize what Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb. It's so important, brothers and sisters, that we don't become so reactionary in our theology and in our thinking of Christ that we start to neglect the love and compassion and tenderness of Christ. You see, the problem with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the problem is not that Jesus isn't those things. He is those things. He was those things in his earthly life. The problem is he was not only those things. The problem with the kind of cushy, lovey-dovey Jesus is that it's not a full picture of who Jesus is. It's not the full picture of God's revelation of Christ to us in the Bible. And so it's important that we don't become, again, we don't become reactionary, that we don't become so wrapped up in correcting, as we should. We should correct wrong understandings of Christ, but we don't become so wrapped up in correcting those notions of Jesus that we ourselves forget. As the prophet Ezekiel said, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It's so important that when we try to correct people's misunderstandings of Jesus, that we don't forget what Paul says in Romans 9, that God endures with much patience vessels made for damnation. It's true, beloved, God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. His divine justice is made known. His wrath is a holy perfection for which he should be praised. He manifests his holiness in salvation, but also in damnation. But in a very real sense, we can say the Lord does not delight or take pleasure in it. That even in condemnation, he laments and expresses compassion as Christ does in our passage today. We have to remember, beloved, everyone who is condemned is an image bearer of God. They were created, whether they recognize it or not, they were created to glorify and enjoy God. And when his image bearers choose to rebel against him and harden their hearts and shut him out of their lives and then refuse his word and refuse the Messiah and spit on him, I think we can say, again, in some sense, it grieves the Lord. Beloved, the title of this sermon is A Great Lament, but I think we could also entitle it A Great Compassion. Everything that Jesus does and says in this passage this morning reflects his love and his compassion. It shows us his love and compassion for his people, for his elect. And that we see how resolutely he would go to Jerusalem at the appointed time to redeem us, to suffer at the hands of the very men he created, to come under the curse of the law and suffer under the wrath of the Father for our sins, to accomplish our salvation, to accomplish our redemption through his death and burial and resurrection. That is displaying Christ's love for his children. What would motivate the Savior to so resolutely do that work, to make sure his work was completely and fully finished and accomplished, other than his love for those whom he has gathered under his wings, other than his compassion for those he came to save. That was his motivation. And yet at the same time, through this lamenting, we also see his compassion. Not, let me be clear, we do not see saving love. We do not see a saving compassion. We do not see a compassion that lessens the blow of divine judgment against rebellious, unrepentant sinners. But we do see compassion nonetheless for those who would reject him, for those who would be shut out of his eternal kingdom. We see the compassion of Jesus Christ in this passage this morning, beloved. And this great compassion leaves us. It leaves us this morning with great cause to reflect. For the Christian, as you reflect on his compassion, I hope it moves and stirs your souls to worship Christ. And I hope it's a challenge to you to be faithful, to make Jesus Christ, as he is made known in the Bible, make him known to others. I hope it gives you confidence. I hope it gives you assurance. I hope it gives you peace to know that you belong to a Savior who is loving and compassionate. And if you are with us this morning and you've not come to Christ by faith, I hope that you too would pause and reflect upon Jesus Christ. And I hope you would reflect upon what you've heard about him this morning. And this morning, as I close the sermon, I want to leave you, especially if you're not looking to Christ yet, I want to leave you with words from James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia up until his death in the late 90s. He wrote a hymn once. It was based on Isaiah chapter 55, which is about Jesus Christ. A hymn based on Isaiah 55 called Come to the Waters. It's in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 444, if you ever want to read it. But this morning, I'm going to leave you with the fourth and fifth stanzas of that hymn. I'll end by quoting them because I think it is a call, it is an invitation that you need to hear this morning, beloved. The hymn reads this. It says this: Come to the well of unmerited favor. Stretch out your hand, fill your cup to the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Draw from the grace that flows freely from him. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. Beloved, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He's a loving Savior. He is a Savior who has already accomplished the work of redemption. And if you come to him, come to the waters of life and receive him, you will be set free from the law's condemnation. And you will become an object of Christ's saving, redeeming work. You will become an object of Christ's saving and redeeming love and compassion.